Philadelphia, write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Those who are victorious, I will make pillars in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, well. So to the angel in the church in Philadelphia, and he starts, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." Now with the other churches' letters so far, the phrase at the beginning of the letter referred to part of the revelation that we saw in chapter 1 when John saw Jesus, right? He said his eyes were blazing like a fire, his feet were like a burning bronze in a furnace, his voice was like a trumpet or the sound of rushing waters. And he holds the seven stars and the seven, all of the things, all of the letters made some reference to that revelation, the language of that vision of John seeing them. This one, however, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David," that's brand new. That's the first time in the book of Revelation that the reference to the key of David is mentioned, and it's also the reference to his own words as being holy and true. So I guess my first question for you all is, our Bible study students, what do you think? Obviously, I think the one who's holy and true, we understand what that means, right? The Jesus is himself holy and true. But my second question is, what's this key of David? What do you think it means for Jesus to be the one who holds the key of David? Any guesses what that might refer to? What do you think? Here we go. Let me get this for you.
The closest thing to chapter 1, where we've talked about the other references to Christ, he makes mention, "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Is there a correlation between the... I don't know I've ever seen in the Bible anywhere else the key of David.
No, me neither. Yeah, so very good. We do see he holds the keys of death and Hades, but that sure seems a long ways away from David. So I don't know if there's a connection other than the use of the word keys. So what might it mean to hold the key of David? Joe? Okay, in one of the previous letters, was there a key that could open a scroll? Well, in the next chapter, chapter 4, there's a scroll with seven seals on it, and John, they said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And no one was found worthy, and then the Lamb was found worthy, and so then the elders praise him who is worthy to open the scroll. So the Lord Jesus has, because of his dying on the cross, has permission and authority to open the scroll, but that's different than this one. So another possibility. Joel, let me get the microphone to you.
You can always just repeat my stuff. My thought was maybe it's a symbol of Jesus being in the king line of David, so it's a authority of that.
So I think that makes good sense, right? It's a reference to his descendancy. Was there another hand?
Well, in Matthew, with Jesus mentioned he was going to give the apostles the keys to the kingdom, and the only key to the kingdom that I have been able to understand in that is the gospel itself. And of course, if Jesus is the son of David, and he is basically the key to the kingdom of heaven, he is the way in.
Good. Well, these things connect to his role as Messiah. I'm reminded of the introduction, the first verses of the book of Romans. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So for Paul's theology, Paul's entry, it's a big deal that Jesus' human nature comes through the line of David and his divine nature is demonstrated through his resurrection from the dead. So perhaps this phrase, when Jesus says, I'm the one who holds the key of David, He is declaring his direct ascendancy to the throne promised to David, right? Over from out of that root of David will come one who will reign forever and ever. And remember, David was promised that there would be one of his descendants would rule on the throne. So perhaps Jesus is just reminding us, I'm that one. I'm the fulfillment of the promise to David, his descendancy. I saw some hands here. I'm glad you guys are helping.
So I may not have listened because I was looking at the reference in the Bible to another passage. They came from Isaiah 22:22, where God tells him, I'm going to summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him in your robe, fasten your sash around him. And it says he'll be a father to those who live in Jerusalem, people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. When he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So that was a prophecy that God was giving in the Old Testament about Jerusalem. So there was a human person that was going to get this robe and the sash and the key of David, but I'm sure it was also referring to Christ as a future fulfillment.
So very good. That's a good catch. So there is, Jesus is almost verbatim then making reference to this passage in Isaiah, which probably is some sort of a messianic reference then, sounds like. Good. So when somebody gives you the keys to the city, right, it's permission to go anywhere you want. And the connection to this prophecy is Jesus being the king. Any other thoughts about that first phrase then? Are we satisfied that for Jesus it's a big deal, right? He tells us that it is. He's holy and true, and he's the one who holds the authority that's granted to David, his earthly authority, his descendancy to be the king of the earth. And then Jesus refers to himself in the third person, right? These are the words of him who was holy and true. So he's talking about himself. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Why do you think, is this the first time? I hadn't noticed this. Is this the first time? I guess all the letters sort of sound in third person, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars. So he refers to himself in a descriptive way that way. But then this opening and shutting, it's straightforward a statement, right? There's not a lot of confusion what that means. And it's comforting to know that Jesus opens doors and closes doors, and nobody else can override his decision. So that's kind of neat. In general, what do you think doors refers to? I guess there's no word doors, right? It's just what he opens and what he shuts. So I guess farther down, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So there's the first use of word door. But any thoughts on this? Joel?
I'm glad, Don, I read that passage from Isaiah because it's verbatim and contextually. My very quick read of that is this Eliakim is being elevated by the Lord as a replacement to, I think, previous priesthood. Very quick read. And so I think this would infer that Jesus is the final priest. He is the final prophet here, that he has sole authority over who is and who is out of the kingdom. And I guess I would interpret, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut, as maybe a similar to broad is the way, narrow is the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life sort of thing. Yeah, I would infer that this open door is Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life.
In John, Jesus says, I am the door. So yeah, this is, you know, for a person who questions Christianity's teaching that there's only one way to be saved and would want to say that there's multiple ways to God, Jesus is pretty intentionally refuting, I'm the one who opens all the doors and nobody else can open them. And so he is the only way to be saved. Any other possible thoughts about what the door might mean if it's not salvation? I mean, from a purely egocentric perspective, I would view this as my career choices, where I move, where I live. You know, God opens doors and closes doors. But that seems kind of narrow and self-centered, really, when Jesus is talking about his cosmic choices to open a door that no one can shut. Especially in light of the church's age. Yeah. So I do think that this passage, and I'm not saying it doesn't fit, but I do think this passage would be used for a missionary motivational thing, right? If he opens the door to a third world country for the gospel, he's the one who keeps it open. I could see how you would lean that way, but it might not be that narrow. It might be a lot broader in its implication specifically to salvation itself rather than evangelism or missionary endeavor, I don't know. But somehow, to this church in Philadelphia, he tells them, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So that does imply some locality, I suppose, right? Something particular to their church. Any other thoughts yet?
Access.
So he's given them access to something, and nobody can take that access away. That kind of, yeah. Well, let me keep going here then. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So like the church in Smyrna, remember he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. This is the only church that doesn't have a rebuke, and it's a weak church. I know you have little strength. What do you think he means by little strength? How can a church have little strength? What would be the things that would make us not strong? What might that mean? Any thoughts about that? Earthly strength, so we look weak compared to the world. We're not powerful in the world's terminology, right? Like Paul would say that not many of us are wise or noble birth. We're not scholars. There's not a bunch of PhDs. We're just ordinary. Yeah. So the contrast, okay, Joel is saying that that your little strength, yet the contrast is you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so there's a spiritual strength that's present even if they feel like they have little strength. So maybe this is the church without clout, right? The church without influence in its world. And it feels like it's just, you know, that at the end of the tail, that the whole world is wagging the tail and it has no control over anything. And yet Jesus says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So they are not in a place of power. That's pretty clear, I would say. Then this verse 9, I think, is especially interesting. Did we not already encounter the term synagogue of Satan in one of the other letters? In one of the, wasn't Smyrna? How did that go? Can somebody read that one for me? How does the synagogue of Satan? Was that the Jezebel reference? Here, hang on, Joel. Let me get you the mic.
I just feel bad about making you walk. I like sitting in the back. Smyrna says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan.
So it's interesting to me that this church and the Smyrna church, the ones that are not rebuked for having done anything wrong, like Ephesus and the other churches, are both engaged in a direct conflict with this group of people who are Judaizing, or they claim to be Jews, or they, you know, they say that they are God's true people, and yet they are not, but are actually a synagogue, a gathering, a people of God, of Satan. And so he uses the same kind of reference here. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet. And so there's this persecution, conflict, battle with another sect of religion that claims to be God's people, but are not. And I think it's Judaism, right? Or some form of it, some perversion of it. Not that we're to be enemies of the Jewish people, but they have rejected their Messiah. And so the religion that they now have is a Christless religion, and it's in conflict with the gospel. I think I've told you guys the story before of my encounter with a group that was teaching at Mars Hill when we attended there. That were they were teaching the return to the Jewish roots of our faith, and they got a rather large following, and were influential in the overall ministry of Mars Hill before their pastor revealed himself later with a book. And so it was still under the guise of orthodoxy. But I was quite nervous, and I encountered this group that was so zealous for trying to persuade us to become Jewish in our form of worship that they said that this is the way you become truly righteous, that you have to obey the law and observe Sabbaths, observe food laws, and observe the festivals of Judaism. And in so doing, they actually went so far as to say that the New Testament was merely a commentary on the Old Testament, but was not the Torah. It was not really God's word. And they would hold the other writings of the Jewish rabbis that started 200 AD and later, those two other writings, I can't remember the names of, was it Mishnah? And they regarded those as more or equally authoritative to anything the New Testament could say. And they actually would use proof texts like from Thessalonians when Paul would talk about the enemies being the Jewish people, the teachings of the Jews, and other things like that as proof that the New Testament was corrupted by who's the Caesar in 400 AD that became Constantine. And so they had a whole storyline that basically would sound religious and persuade immature Gentile believers that the only true gospel was to, you had to, I've heard many manifestations, but along the line of the only way you get saved is if you believe in Yeshua, not Jesus. You got to say it in Hebrew, not Greek, and other nonsense like that. And so it was really an anti-gospel. And if you recall, almost 20 years ago when I first was pastor here, we were renting the facility to another church that used it on Saturdays, which was called the Tree of Life Church. And they claimed to be messianic Christians in that they believed Jesus was their Messiah, but they liked and chose to worship in a Jewish tradition and observe the festivals that way, Hanukkah, stuff like that. And it's fine, because Christianity works in any culture, and it works well for any culture. You don't have to change your culture. You don't have to change the way you do birthday parties and to become a Christian, right? As long as your birthday parties aren't pagan worship or something like that, right? As long as you obey God's laws. And so it's fine to express your worship of God in a Jewish way. But there were seeds of doubt planted in many people that Christianity wasn't sufficient. And it really leads down a road that I found dangerous. And I know a number of people who left Christianity entirely and rejected God entirely, partly by the influence of the doubts brought into their hearts about the New Testament by these who elevate the writings of the Jews. And Paul specifically warns about these, to Timothy, warns about these myths and genealogies. Those are all direct references to these Jewish movements that try to do these things. And so, anyway, I this is relevant to me in a clear way, is that there are people who pretend to be God worshipers and use the same Torah, the same Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but use it towards a false end. And the Lord Jesus calls them liars. And so I think that's pretty interesting. The other thing here that is interesting is that Jesus promises, I'm going to make those who claim to be Jews and are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Wow. What an interesting promise, right? Because the message that they were getting, apparently, from these other people was, God doesn't love you. You're not part of his people. You're not part of the called ones. You're not part of God's chosen people unless you do these things. And they said, but Jesus is the one who saved me. And they threw lots of doubt on whether they were even included. You see what I'm saying? They questioned whether they were the people of God. And Jesus promises, I'm going to make them admit that you are the ones that I have loved. What an interesting promise. Any thoughts about that? I've discussed for a while, but does that make sense to you? I don't know how, if you were weak and powerless and the minority and everybody who's in power is making fun of you and telling you you're nothing, it's quite encouraging to me that Jesus would come and say, I'm going to make them admit to you that you were, that I was, that I have loved you. You are not a nobody. Any thoughts? Good. Hang on.
Interesting that the conclusion of this is acknowledge that I have loved you, not elevate you so you're much more powerful. It's right. I really like that. I think that's really beautiful. Acknowledge that I have loved you. That's the payoff or the vindication.
Yeah, the greatest gift that we've been given in the gospel is to know the love of Jesus that surpasses all other loves. Okay? Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. What do you think that means?
I know what I want it to mean. I want it to mean that this tribulation, that we will be rescued or be able to avoid it, will be taken out because we have endured patiently.
Yeah, this is a pretty supportive verse for the theology of what we would call pre-tribulation rapture, right? That there is some people who are faithful to God will be taken out or not have to face the time of the great testing on the earth, which is known as the tribulation, the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So there is a hopeful promise here that somehow Jesus will prevent us from having to suffer the ultimate kinds of suffering. Unless he was specifically writing to a small group of people in the city of Philadelphia, right? So maybe this was a very localized promise. That would make most sense, right? It's always dangerous to take a promise from the Bible and assume that it applies to you, right? I'm going to make you a great nation is a promise that God gave to Abraham, and then he repeated it to Isaac and then to Jacob, but he didn't promise that to every one of us. And so that's not the same. So that's a wise balancing thing. It also would imply, if this is true for all of us, that none of us could ever experience deep suffering. And the rest of the Bible teaches us that we are going to face suffering and we need to patiently endure. And the rest of the book of Revelation says multiple times this calls for the patient endurance on the parts of the saints. And even the word, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, implies that this group, or to whomever this promise is given, has already endured patiently. So this is not some kind of in the game of Monopoly, what is it, skip, go, or get out of jail card, right? This is not a pass that you avoid all suffering. And so we would want to be careful to not interpret it that way. But it is intriguing to think that one of the dangers of this would be, there's another way of, if you're super hyper, I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but if a person is hyper dispensational, that's the difference between dispensational theology and non-dispensational. To me, the best way to understand is that a dispensationalist views the differences in the Bible as most significant. The way God dealt with Noah is different than the way God dealt with Moses, is different than the way God dealt with the people of Israel, is for sure different than the way God dealt with the people during Jesus' day, which is then also going to be different between the way. So what a dispensationalist does is kind of emphasize the differences that are in history and sees the way that God seems to work as being different. And so at the grand scale, you'd say there's the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace, and God works differently. And a super strong, if I understand correctly, a dispensationalist would say that the way that a person becomes a believer who goes to heaven, the way you get saved, actually changes in the different dispensation. And so the way that a person was saved in the old first dispensation, or the dispensation of the law, was by keeping the law, but the way that we're saved in the new dispensation is by grace through faith. And so they would see that big of a difference. So that's what dispensational theology in general does. The opposites of that would be where I'm at more, and that is to emphasize the continuity across the Bible, noticing the differences, but seeing that as progressively changing, but not throwing out everything. And so the dispensationalists, there's a way of working a dispensation, a system, and then that gets thrown out and a new one starts. And then I would say rather that there's a way of for people to understand, and then God adds more information and the preceding still applies, but then it goes on and it builds. And so we live in a time when we benefit from all. a super strong dispensationalist, like one of my friends in Muskegon, would say that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to Christians. That was for a certain group of people while Jesus was a prophet on the earth. But that the writings of Paul are the only ones that apply to us today, really. And that's why they would come up with the idea that we should never be baptized, because baptism was part of John the Baptist's dispensation and not part of the church age. And Paul's writings are super, the only thing, and Paul never baptized, remember? Even though he says, but I did go a couple of people. What's that, Tim? Yeah. So this hyper-dispensational view emphasizes the differences and interprets the Bible through that grid, so that Paul's writings are very valued and Peter and James are not, as they would not deny that, my friend would not deny that it's the Bible. He just would say it's the Bible for a different group of people. It's not relevant to us in the same way. And so, anyway, all that to say, a dispensationalist would be hyper strong on the revelation part being a pre-tribulation. This is the one that, these are the people that have the charts with all of the things in the future. The church age ends, and you know, Daniel's 69 weeks, and then there's the 7 week of tribulation. And I remember the chart when I was a little kid looking at it. I was raised largely in that teaching. One of the views that comes out of that dispensational theology is that these letters to the seven churches are seven ages in church history, that the church in Ephesus is the early church. The church in Smyrna is the next generation of the churches. The church is under persecution. And so they see a timeline interpretation of these seven churches, which kind of preaches, because Laodicea being the last church is a really good description of us being lukewarm. And it really preaches in America, especially, because we kind of look like Laodicea. But I would want to say that that's an oddity of us as Americans. There are churches in the world today that are currently active, like in China and Korea, that are not at all like Laodicea. And so I would argue that viewing the churches as a sequence of ages is interesting but potentially dangerous, right? The biggest reason I explained all that is I want you to understand that to have this theology that since you have kept my command to endure patience, I will keep you from the hour of trial, implies that Jesus could not have come back during that sixth church age, because Jesus promised that he would not let them go through the tribulation, which implies if you were paying attention, you could know that Jesus can't come back right now. And I think theologically that's the only dangerous position of any view of the future, is to come to a conclusion that Jesus can't come back yet because something hasn't happened that we know has to happen. What that does is it puts you in a mindset that contradicts all of what Jesus said about it being the day and hour you can't know. And so it's dangerous to entertain a theology that says, oh, when the Antichrist is revealed, then Jesus could come back. And so we're all going to play Antichrist bingo and try to figure out which one is the guy with the 666. And then when we see him, then we can say, okay, now lift up your eyes because your redemption draweth nigh. I mean, that's the quote, right? Right? And that theology takes away the idea that Jesus could come back before we know who the Antichrist is. So I think that the safest place is to look at the continuity of the Bible, and Jesus would say, I can come back at any time. And so we all look for the imminent return of Jesus. Nothing has to happen first. And this would be one of the wrong ways to interpret this, is that this generation, whatever that is in Philadelphia, had to die out before Jesus would come, would be a bad theology. You follow what I'm trying to say? So I know it's very convoluted, but I hope it's understandable. Either way, this group of people were given this promise. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I want us all to live that way all the time. Jesus is coming soon. Hold on so that no one will take our crown. You follow what I'm trying to get at? It's dangerous, or not. It's, you can get all a big distraction if you're not careful. All right. Those who are victorious, I will make pillars in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. What kind of a promise is that? Every one of the churches has been given a promise. What is it? Are you, do you, does this mean you're the pillar of the community? Is that what? I'm the pillar at the church. What does it mean for these people who are weak, little strength? What does it mean to them to be promised to be pillars in the temple of God? Thoughts?
I don't know exactly what it means, but I'm encouraged of it. I am weak now, and when I endure, I will be a element of strength and support for my God. I am present with my God. It says, never again will they leave it. This gives me a tremendous hope of being there forever, useful.
Yeah, having a place, a future place is pretty neat. I wonder if some of the attack of these so-called synagogue of Satan, these so-called Jews, I wonder if some of their attack was, you have no place in the worship of God. You are outside the camp. You are not permitted to come here. I wonder if that was part of the persecution that this church was experiencing, and Jesus is promising, I'm telling you, not only am I going to make them admit that I have loved you, I'm going to make you part of the very thing that they're not letting you, that they're accusing you of not being part of.
Sorry, your explanation just made me think of when he says, I'm the one who shuts and it'll stay shut. I open, it'll open. Here's my open door and no one can shut it. Like Jesus is declaring to this church, he is the one who can say who's in and out. And I like that.
And then the next verses is, this is the three-tiered tattoo that we all get from Jesus, right? You get three tattoos. I'm going to write on them the name of my God and the name of the city, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. So that's something that for the first time in the book of Revelation we're finding out about. Oh, there's a city coming down. We're going to find out all about that in about 15 more chapters. And I will write on him my new name. So you get a three-level tattoo. You get the name of God, the name of Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus somehow written on you by Jesus. So I don't think it's really a tattoo necessarily, but it's certainly symbolic, right, that he's going to place his identity on us. And if it is a visible mark, that would be pretty cool. To have Jesus write it on me. So there's an interesting affirmation again to people who were being persecuted and being pushed out. You don't belong here. You don't deserve to use the name of God. Jesus gives us the same group of people really powerful promises. I'm going to make them admit I love you. I'm going to put you in the temple and you're never going to leave. And I'm going to write my name all over you. There's no way that these accusations against you are going to hold. And so it's kind of neat to know that Jesus loves us that much and is not ashamed to call us his brothers and not ashamed to sign us, right, to place on us a seal of his person and his future. Is that encouraging? I hope so. Whoever has ears to hear, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any closing thoughts or ideas about that? This letter to Philadelphia? John?
I think in this last statement, though, that some of the promises that are made to the church in Philadelphia is also to churches or groups, believers in Christ, that are also, you know, the church, the world will always look at us as weak, you know. But if we hold to the truth and to the name of Christ, you know, we can look forward to these things as well. And, you know, we will always be in a place of worship of Christ and of God in all three of his persons, so.
Amen. Yeah, I think that what we've reminded ourselves is that all seven of these letters has something to say to all of the churches at all times. And it's encouraging. It might not always just be Judaism or some false form of it that is persecuting, but it could be any other religious movement that claims that we are missing out, right? I mean, even in modern Christianity today, there are church movements that look down on other churches. You guys don't have this manifestation of the Spirit, so you're not really part of, you know, you're missing out. And there is a tendency for us to, as human beings, since we are often very insecure anyway, we have a fear that we're missing out, right? We have a fear that somehow we're second class. We're not important. We're not big enough. We're not a mega church or whatever. And Jesus is trying to tell us, I think there's an encouragement that I love you and don't let anybody else tell you different. I'm going to mark you. So that's good encouragement. All right. Well, it's getting toastier in here, so I think we have evidence that the air conditioner is not pulling cold air. And so if I don't stop, I'm going to go to sleep. But you guys have done really well. Joel, can I ask you to close for us in prayer?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and you are mighty, and we thank you for this encouragement, Lord. We look at ourselves and we recognize we are so weak. We are not big as a church. We're not fancy as a church. But Lord, you have blessed us with the knowledge of the gospel. And I ask that you would give us strength to patiently endure, that we would be witnesses in Wyoming, in Jenison, in Granville, and wherever we all live, that we can share the gospel, that we can share with our brothers and sisters the message of patiently enduring through all things. Lord, I know that you love us. We love that you love us. Help us to remember that this week as we go through things, that you love us. In your name I pray. Amen.